I'm sorry, I was looking for you. I didn't see you.
I just blended in.
Wow, what a powerful song. That was just absolutely incredible for me. And it's so good to see all of you here. And today is a great day, and I just want to welcome you all this morning to a very special time in our church life. The Hebrews, special time in our church life, communion, the Hebrews celebrate a very special time in their community as well. It's Passover. Both communion and Passover share several things in common. For example, God's intervention in human history, and in both, people were released from bondage, and we are instructed by God to remember these events, and both have certain food items related to celebrate the event. Has anyone ever heard of Heraset? Does that make any sense to anyone? It's one of the six foods unique to the Jewish Passover Seder. It's a paste made of fruit, nuts, spices, wine, and it is meant to symbolize the mortar that the ancient Hebrews used to hold together the bricks they made for slaves in Egypt. On the evening of Passover, the Jewish people eat this dish, the Heraset, with bitter herbs. Exodus 12:8 tells us, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." The Jewish people do this as part of their remembrance celebration of the deliverance out of bondage from Egypt. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he partook in the Last Supper with his disciples. The Last Supper was a Passover Seder. In the middle of the meal, Jesus shared three mind-blowing details that were going to occur in his life. First, he was going to die. One of them was going to betray him, and he was going to identify who that was. Matthew 26:21 says, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Matthew 26:23-24 says, He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him to not have been born. John 13:23-32, one of the disciples, one of whom Jesus loved, was near him at the table. Simon Peter motioned to that disciple and said, "Ask Jesus whom he's talking about." Leaning close to Jesus, that disciple asked the Lord, "Who is it?" Jesus answered, "He's the one of whom I will give this piece of bread after I've dipped it in the sauce." So Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Why do you think Jesus used that particular act as a sign of his betrayal, of his death? On Passover, the Jewish people dip a piece of matzah into karaset. Undoubtedly, it was into a cup such as this that the Messiah and Judas dipped their bread that night. As I shared earlier, karaset, a bitter herb, represents bondage and suffering and is usually eaten before the Passover meal. The host of the Seder meal, giving a morsel of bread to a guest, was a sign of friendship. How ironic that Jesus' act of friendship to Judas signaled Judas' betrayal of that friendship. And what was the betrayal? It was the delivering of Messiah over to bondage and suffering. So the sign revealed that it would be Judas who delivered him to his suffering and death. And yet, interestingly, Jesus also dipped into the cup. John 13 says, "Giving the morsel of Judas was the Lord's final extension of grace to Judas." John 13:26-27, "Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So it is interesting to see the sign not only revealed the betrayer, it also revealed that it would be Jesus who freely received the bread. And why dipping? The word in Greek is linked to the word baptism, which means submersion or overwhelm. So Messiah's life would be submerged in suffering, in our suffering, submerged in our cup of judgment, and in the process he would become overwhelmed. So he submerged himself in the cup of our judgment, in the cup of suffering and bitterness, so that our judgment, our tears, our hell would be taken away. So before we partake in the elements, there is a warning that I must share with you that is found in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So why don't we come forward and take the elements and return to our seats, and then we'll continue on.
We are here in this place, looking to you, blessing your name for all you went through. We are holding the bread and holding the wine. To do what you said, please bring to our minds our sin, the cross, the tomb, the empty grave. We will remember you. We will. We will remember you. We are here in this place looking to you, blessing your name for all you went through. We are holding the bread and holding the wine to do what you said. Please bring to our minds our sin, the cross, the tomb, the empty grave. We will remember you. We will.
So as you come to the communion table, come with joy, come in reverence, come in honesty. And if there's anything or anything that is not making your relationship right with the Lord, it's time to deal with it now. Communion is an ideal time to make a commitment or recommitment to Jesus and or to tell him how much his sacrifice and gift means to us today. Why don't we just take a moment? The passage in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 tells us that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's all take the bread. After the same manner, also he took the cup, and when he had supped it, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Let us pray. As we remember and celebrate the precious gift of life that you gave us through the blood that you spilled, we know our relationship is secure with you. However, we know sin can break our fellowship at times. At times we forget who we are and whose we are. You want to convict and correct us, not to shame us. You love us like a perfect parent. You'll never disown us or leave us. You love us no matter what, but sin hurts both our heart and yours. Each time we take communion, Lord, we want to recommit our life, our heart, our thoughts, all of us, everything to you. Fill us afresh today with your Holy Spirit. As we leave this fellowship, help us to hold this fresh remembrance and the story that never grows old close to our hearts. Help us to share this message faithfully as you give us opportunity. Amen.
Let's stand together as we read our scripture reading together. If you have your bulletins, open up to the inside, and we also have it on the screen here behind me. This morning, we'll be reading from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let's begin. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Amen. You may be seated. We dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Galatians chapter 4. Our title this morning is A Greater Inheritance. A Greater Inheritance. Father, we ask this morning that your Spirit would guide your word to our hearts, Lord. That we would not just hear with our ears, but that we would hear from our hearts, and that, Lord, that you would be glorified this morning as we go through your word. Because I truly believe the study of your word brings glory to you, because it reveals to us more about you and who you are and who we are in you in our relationship through Jesus Christ. So we pray this morning that your Spirit would guide the service, that your Spirit would guide the word straight to our hearts, and that we would leave more prepared, Lord, to live this week than we ever have. For I do believe that we are in just a difficult, difficult time that we live in. But Lord, greater you that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we just ask now, Lord, that you would just be with us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and look at that verse. And it says, And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Verse 1 of Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that an heir, or that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now these verses are interesting for a couple of reasons. Paul here is showing us that the Jewish people were children, but under the guardianship or stewards until the appointed time of the Father. But they were also in bondage to the elements of the world. And last week we saw that the law was a tutor. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer under a tutor." Now, the law, or the tutor, is what Paul is referring to when he says they were under bondage to the elements of the world, the do's and the don'ts of the law. The bondage of sin and death was still in effect, even while they were under the Mosaic law. And again, as we saw last week, that the law has no redemptive power. The law brings only conviction, not redemption. And so they were under this constant conviction. While they had the sacrifices that were all temporal, and they took care of them, daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, monthly, yearly, but they had to continue on because none of those sacrifices was sufficient to deliver them from the condemnation that the law revealed in them. And so the law could not bring redemption. And notice also that he says, when the fullness of time had come, he sent his son, born of a woman under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons. Now, does this mean that the Jews also have to be adopted as sons? And that's an interesting question. They are God's chosen people. Is that not correct? We know that through Abraham, they're God's chosen people. They are descendants of Abraham. And Israel is God's chosen people. They're what Paul called the first fruit branches from the root, if you will. In Romans 11, 16 through 17, it's talking about us being grafted in, but what are we grafted into? For if the first fruit, speaking of Israel, is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So we're grafted in, we're grafted into the original first fruit, but Jesus himself is the actual first fruit, and Jesus himself is the root. So we're really grafted in, and we're being fed from the root. The Jewish people are the chosen first fruits, but they do have to accept Jesus by faith, or they're not children of God. Now, some may argue that. Some would say, well, they lost their place altogether, which is not correct, because Romans very specifically tells us that God has not turned his back on the Jewish people. But some will also try to keep people back bondage under the law, saying, well, you have to do what the Israelites do and what they did and have to be under their law, even as Christians. And this is what Paul was going through and experiencing, and why that we're actually having this message this morning regarding him speaking to the churches in Galatia. But the Jews are children by inheritance from the seed of Abraham, but they are not children of God, just like we're not children of God unless we accept Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees that just because they were descendants of Abraham didn't make them the children of Abraham nor the children of God. In John 8, 42 through 44, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" I love it. When Jesus was confronting the educated, high-end legal system, he was speaking in such simple terms, and he's saying, "Why can't you understand what I'm simply saying to you?" It's because they were so wrapped up into their legalism, they couldn't hear the simplicity of the gospel. And he went on and said, "Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. He's speaking to the high-end Israelites. He's speaking to the Jew of the Jews. He's speaking to the educated. He's speaking to their people, because what he's saying is if you don't receive me, you're not a child of God. So Paul here is addressing both Jews and Gentiles when he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And that's very important that we understand that. Jesus was sent, and he was Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he was born of a woman, and he was born in the Jewish culture, and he was born under the law. But he was also born to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And every person, Jew or Gentile, has to profess his or her faith in Jesus Christ in order to be called his children. And this, again, is something that we need to make sure we understand, because the world today is trying to bring everybody under one group religion. And they're saying, well, if you just take the positive of all religions, it's all good. We're all going to wind up in the same place. We're all children of God. That is not what the Bible teaches. We are all God's creation, but we're not all children of God. Only through Jesus Christ are his children. And we can stand on that, and it's okay if we say that out loud. If someone wants to try to mix in Christianity with Islam or with Buddhism or whatever it might be, if they want to try to do that, that's on them. But we have to stand firm on what Jesus said. And if we don't believe the words of Jesus, how can we confess him to be our Lord and Savior? Because what he was telling the Jews, I speak the truth. Why can you not understand simple terms? The simplicity of the gospel, Jesus, the only way. And that's it. Now Romans 9, 7 through 9 says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, the one who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. And remember, the promise came 430 years before the law came. So the promise is extended, because the promise said to all nations will be blessed. All nations will be blessed through Jesus Christ. And he came in his timeline. We are whole. There's no longer the need for the tutor or the law. We are free. Telling us, the law tells us about God and pointing us to God and our Redeemer. But God sent Jesus in his timeline, in his perfect timeline, according to his plan of redemption. And this timeline was prophesied by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, or beginning with verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now this comes out, when you take the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks, it comes out to 483 years. And that's right in the timeline of when Jesus came. See, God doesn't just throw things out here and let it sit. See, we have a fact checker. Unfortunately, the news doesn't have a fact checker today. They claim they do, but they don't have fact checker. They have opinion checkers. But when you want to know truth, you go to the Word. The Word itself is its own fact checker. It will tell you the truth, always tell you the truth. And when Jesus came, it was right precisely when the prophesied time he would come, and right in the season that he would come. And this is all according to God's plan. It's so important that we recognize the entirety of the gospel, the entirety of God's word. Because all of God's word ties it all in together. All, like I said, it points to Jesus. All of the Old Testament, the prophecies, everything points the way to Jesus' coming, and then Jesus came. And Jesus did what Jesus came to do. He went to the cross. He took that sin. He made reconciliation for iniquity to bring everlasting righteousness. And according to Daniel 9, it says to finish the transgression. How could transgression of sin be finished in the law? It wasn't. It was never finished. It was an open-ended, ongoing situation. But when Jesus came, he finished the transgression. He brings us into everlasting righteousness. He sealed up the vision and prophecy, and he is the most holy. And this is something that we can wrap our heart around, we can wrap our minds around, and we can embrace as we struggle through this season of life. You know, Johnny and I were talking this morning and regarding Amy's mom and regarding everything that they're going through, and you know, other things that Johnny shared with us week before about things that his family's going through. You know, sometimes you just want to say, enough is enough. Lord, please take this away. But the one thing that Americanized Christianity has failed to do, in my opinion, is to tell people and teach people that just because Jesus is in your heart and your life, it doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble. It doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. And just because you pray that it be removed, it doesn't mean it's going to be removed. What it means is that Jesus will walk through it with you, and if he brings it to an end, hallelujah. But if he doesn't bring it to an end, hallelujah. Why? Because he is carrying you. He is walking with you. He is giving you everything you need to go through that circumstance. You're not going through it alone. And I know that, and I told Johnny this, I said, you know, if it were up to me, oh, the sun would always be shining, the temperature would always be perfect, there'd be no storms, it'd be great, everything would be wonderful. But God brings the calmness in the midst of the storm. How are you to know calm if you don't have turmoil? How are you to know peace if you don't have trouble? See, God reveals himself in every situation, and he carries us in every situation. And so who are we to say we don't deserve this or we shouldn't be going through this? What we should be saying is, praise God that I'm not going through this alone. And it should also open our eyes to all those today that have not received Jesus that are going through these things alone. They're going through them alone. Their flesh is carrying them. And oh, how difficult that has to be. We need to be spreading Jesus. We need to be talking about Jesus. We need to be sharing Jesus in every opportunity that we have. Verses 6 through 8. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, we know as children of God, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 tells us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we also know the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction. He brings conviction of the sin. He reveals to us that this is against God's law, and he reveals to us that we have redemption through Jesus Christ. He draws us to Jesus, and he teaches us obedience to God's word. But here in verse 6, we see the Holy Spirit crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father. Crying out, Abba, Father. We see this a lot of times. Many look at this phrase and they say, well, that's a very intimate phrase, Abba, Father. And it's more of a papa or daddy. And there is an intimacy there. There's a closeness with you and God there. In this aspect of what we're looking at here. But in the context of what we're reading, and after looking at the Greek wording here, there's no clear evidence that that's how this passage is to be interpreted. Intimacy, yes. But the Greek word for Abba is father, as a vocative, if you will. And number one, point number one of that, it means a grammatical case. It should be grammatical case, but I'll go with how I would come up with grammatical. Grammatical case marking the one addressed, have mercy, O Lord. Have mercy, O Lord. And number two, under that same aspect, is a word or word group marking the one addressed, such as Father, or in Father, come here. Father, come here. Have mercy, O Lord. And the Greek word, again, for Father here is pater. And apparently it's a primary word, father, literal or figurative. It's a father or a parent. So with these definitions, what I see the Holy Spirit crying out in us is, Father, come and have mercy on your child. That's not to be taken as a, Daddy, I want this. Daddy, I want that. That's not what's written here. That's not the interpretation that should be drawn. Now, in this language, it's broken down to more of a child calling for her father, calling for his father, calling for God to come and bring holiness, bring faithfulness, bring mercy. And there's nothing wrong with someone looking at this passage with the interpretation of daddy or papa. I'm not saying that it's a wrong thing to look at, but I think we have to be careful that we, again, don't fall into the trap to where people are getting spoiled in their Christianity and they're using this, oh, well, we can go to daddy for anything. Because here's what happens to a spoiled child. They go ask mom, and mom says no. Then they go ask dad, and hopefully dad will say yes. And they play it against each other. They play mom and dad against one another. And that's a spoiled child. Well, here in Christianity, what's been taught so many times is, well, you deserve it. You're a child of God. So just go ask daddy for it. He's going to give it to you. He wants you to have it anyway. And I've heard that very phrase come out of somebody's mouth. And I've also witnessed an individual who told me one day I was at lunch and they said, oh, I went and saw this house today. Oh, God's going to give me that house. And I said, well, I thought you already had a house. Oh, I do, but God's going to give me the house I want. And I walked through the house and I prayed over that house and God is going to give me that house. Now, I haven't spoke to them a whole lot since then, but I don't think they ever got the house. And what difference does it make about the house? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You should be carrying that into whatever dwelling you have, whether it's a two-bedroom ranch house or a single bedroom or a trailer or a mansion. It doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter because you are actually the church and you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same thing with the church building. The church building is a wonderful place of gathering, but it's only a building. And it doesn't have any factor on who we are in Christ. And we need to always keep that in our hearts and minds when we understand and understand that in Christ, it's not about our surroundings, it's about Him. And we always have to focus on that. So we need to be calling out to God as our Father for mercy, for help, and not just for ourselves, but for others. That's a key fact here as well, is that we are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're called to love others as ourselves. So that means in our prayer time, when we're calling out for mercy from God and help from God, we need to take our eyes off of ourselves and be calling that out for other people as well, praying for those around us. In context of what we're reading, the Holy Spirit points to us to Jesus. Then He cries out to the Father in us, that He come and show us mercy. And how beautiful and intimate is that picture? What a wonderful picture that is, to know that we have the Holy Spirit that is interceding on our behalf, crying out to the Father. We know that we have Jesus sitting next to the Father at the right hand, interceding for the church. You're not going to have a better prayer team than that. What a wonderful relationship and support system that God built in to our relationship. That doesn't give us an excuse to not do our part in prayer. And it doesn't give us an excuse to try to hang on to things of the world. What it does, it sets us free from all of that so that we can walk out in accordance to how God has called us to pray, to live, and to minister one to another. It's an intimacy from God. It's a gift from Him to us. And may we always approach Him with the heart of humility. We should always approach God with a heart of humility. Now, because of what He's done, we're no longer slaves, but we're adopted children. We're now an heir. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If we what? Oh, man. Suffer with him? Isn't there just enough suffering going on? We have to have more suffering? Look, it's what the Word teaches. We suffer with him. We go through life with him. He's with us. He's carrying us through these times of suffering. And Colossians 1:12 says, "Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." We're qualified, bona fide, as partakers of the inheritance. Not because of who we are, not because of our heritage, not because of the people that we know or the money that was poured into us. None of that makes any difference. We're inheritors and inheritance of Christ and what he's done for us because of Jesus Christ himself. We're now qualified to receive that inheritance. In Hebrews 9:15, "And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant." Now that's a whole message within itself. Jesus Christ was the only one qualified, the only one sinless that could go to the cross and take the ugliness of our sin upon himself as the ultimate sacrifice. He was the only one qualified to do that. And when he rose again the third day and conquered death, he then ascends to the Father. And what is he doing? He's mediating. He's mediating to the Father on our behalf. And this is why in our relationship with him, we can go directly to our mediator. We don't have to go through men. And I know that the Catholic Church and other groups have men in place that, oh, you have to come to them, and then they take your prayers to this, and then it goes up into the saints, and then it finally eventually makes its way to God. We have a direct line. It's a straightforward mediator. We have him, and he's right here. The Spirit's here. It teaches us how to pray when we don't know how to pray. We know that we can come to the Holy Spirit and ask for direction. Oh, Lord, give me wisdom. And the Holy Spirit reveals wisdom through his Word, teaches us to pray, teaches us how to focus upon the Lord. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of what? Of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So, again, revelation here. The transgressions were revealed under the first covenant, but they weren't covered. They weren't applied. They were still there until Jesus came. He came and brought the redemption of all the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We are no longer supposed to be looking at monetary and local and worldly inheritance. Now, if you had a rich great uncle that passes and leaves you with something, hallelujah, praise God for it. Praise God and ask God what to do with it. Because it really isn't yours if God provided it through whatever means. It's really his. I talked to a pastor one time and he said, you know, it's really funny. He said, when people come to the church and they're making, you know, XYZ dollars. He said they tithe and they give the money on that percentage of whatever it is that they purpose in their heart to give, and it's consistent. But he said, I've seen in time when they begin to make more and more and more money, the less and less and less percentage they would give. They were still locked into what they were giving 10 years ago when their income may have been just shot up the roof because they just couldn't see giving that much. See, 5% or 10% or whatever the percentage is of $100, it's not that big of a deal. But $100,000, that's a lot of money. And that's how man's heart works. He will deceive himself. Oh, I'm still giving. I'm still giving what I was giving before, so why should it matter what I'm actually bringing in? It matters because it's the attitude of the heart. And if the attitude of the heart is now I'm getting more money, I need to hang on to more money, that's not the right attitude. But that's the aspect of the worldly view. But in Christ and in him, we've received the promise that takes us beyond anything in the monetary system that we know. It's eternal. Eternal life, eternal blessing, eternal hope. Now, let me say this. Because we're in this earthly tent and we have this finite mind that we have, we can't process fully and totally what our inheritance in Christ means. We can compare it to things that we know. We try to explain it the best way that we can because we know of earthly riches. We know what is of value in this world. We see prominent families that the wealth has been passed down from generation to generation. And we know what a value, what is of value here. We know that gold is a commodity, a very high valuable item. Diamonds and precious stones, all of these are what sometimes you compare to. Oh man, that's worth such and such in gold, or that's this or that or the other. But none of this will compare to the greater inheritance. None of this will compare to anything that we're going to have and receive in heaven, in our eternal home, and what we're going to inherit as children of God. The wonderful truth that we have is that being with God for eternity is more valuable than anything we could possess. We already have the greatest gift. We already have the most important thing. So why do we want to settle for something created when we can even today have the one that created it? Would that not be such a greater blessing? And that being the case, I really can't understand the prosperity movement, because it's all focused on here. It's all focused on today and what I can get today and what I want, what I deserve. It's all focused on created items. That makes no sense as to why in the body of Christ that the worldly things are even looked at as important any longer. Because they're not. It's all about Jesus. The entire focus on the prosperity movement is what we can get here and now materially, not on what we already have in Him spiritually, and not on what we're going to have eternally. And we need to start changing our focus. We need to start looking and seeing specifically what God has got for us right here and right now. Hebrews 6:19 through 20 says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Our hearts and our minds need to be focusing and need to be looking and seeking His presence behind the veil. That's where we should be looking. That's where we should be focusing our minds and our hearts. Not on what we want Him to give us here, but what He is doing right now and how we can actually enter into the presence of God behind the veil. Because the forerunner is already there waiting for us. And that's the beauty of what a relationship with God is all about. It is all about the eternal, but it's about how much of the eternal we have today, not about what the non-eternal items are today. That stuff should be pushed aside. It should be all about Him. In Ephesians 1:17-19, it says this, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance to the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." Do you see in that passage anything about the worldly things? There's nothing in that passage. The Apostle Paul is addressing the church and saying, this is what we're supposed to be focused on. And so the question that I have for us this morning is, in our prayer time, are we seeking things from Him more than we're seeking to be with Him? All of us are guilty at some level. Some of us have a much stronger discipline than others. But the truth is when we come into our prayer time and in our relationship with God and we're seeking Him, are we actually seeking the things that we want, that we think we need? Is it all about this stuff? Or are we really desiring to spend time with Him? We have access. We just read just a moment ago, He's behind the veil, sitting next to the Father at the right hand, interceding for us. So why don't we go join Him? Why don't we go join him in our prayer time? Why don't we go join him in our spirit? Why don't we spend that time with him and start beginning to understand and seeing the wonderful, wonderful aspect and relationship that we have right here and right now? Oh, yeah, the greater inheritance of eternal is wonderful, and we talk about that. And again, we talk about it in comparison stages because we just don't know. What John described in Revelation, that beautiful book that we just finished up, all the things that he described, he was comparing them to something that we would recognize. It's like, but it's better. It's sort of like, but no, it's better. And we're to focus on our relationship with him, which is going to bring us through the suffering of this season and time that we're in. And it's going to carry us to the eternal state where we're going to be blessed forever and ever and ever in the presence of a holy God. What a wonderful inheritance that we have. Now, Ephesians 3:14-19, this is a prayer that Paul prayed for the church. And he said, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, the church, according to the riches of his glory, to what? Be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." That's the first thing he's praying for. "And the power and the holiness of God, I pray that you and the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would give to you, grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, that you would be strengthened with his might through his Spirit in the inner man." That is one of the first and foremost aspects of what our relationship should be looking like. We should be asking, "Lord, strengthen my inner man with your presence. Strengthen me with your word. Strengthen me that I may go forth and live my life in accordance to the relationship that we have." And then he goes on and he says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love." Rooted and grounded in love. Remember we read earlier, he's the root. He is also love. Now, granted, he's much more than that. I'm not going to just lock in, "Oh, God's all love and warm and sweet. And, oh, yeah, like a big bunny rabbit." God is love. He's so much bigger and beyond that. But an aspect of what we're talking about right here, it's grounded in his love, rooted in his love, understanding that his truth is love. Even the things that are hard for us to swallow, the parts of the word that we don't quite understand, that is love to us from a holy God to an unholy people, and he gave it to us anyway. He gave it to us because he loved us that much. That's the grounding that we have, and we're grounded in the root of his love. "May he may be able," this is the next part, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints." To comprehend with all the saints. Now, in order to comprehend with the saints, we all need to be of one mind. We all need to be of one accord. This is an individual group effort. Individually, we need to be humble before the Lord, desiring him above all things. Corporately, we come together with that same mindset. We come together with the same heart and the same depth of who we are in Christ. When you do that, then he's asking that we will be able to comprehend all together in the church what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what God desires for his church. This is what God desires his people to look like, to act like, and to receive. And the thing is that all of these things that we have here listed in Ephesians 1 we just read, in Ephesians 3 that we just read, all of these things are given to us. But when our hearts and minds are focused on the material world and the things around us, we can't grasp any of the width and the height and the depth of the love of God, because we're focused on ourselves or focused on the wrong things. Sometimes it may not be ourselves that we're totally focused on. Sometimes it's ministry that'll trip us up. It's the work of God that we get all bent out of whack about. It's whatever I've done for the Lord or whatever I want to do for the Lord. That's all wonderful, but if it's not directed by the hand of God, it doesn't matter. We should only be focusing on what He wants us to do. But He wants to give us wisdom. He wants to give us the spirit of wisdom. He wants to give us revelation. He wants to give us the understanding. He wants our spirits to be enlightened. He wants us to know the hope of His calling. The desire that God has for each of us far exceeds what we even understand that He wants us to have. But He'll continue to pour. He will continue to give. He will continue to pour into your heart as long as your heart remains open to Him. And therein lies the challenge when you're living in a distraction oriented world, and that's what we live in. We live in a distracted world. And everything about this world, you can't point to anything in this world that does not lead you away from Jesus Christ if you let it. It doesn't matter what it is. Good, bad, ugly. If you're not focusing on Jesus in it, then it can become sin in your life. And there is what Paul is telling us here through our study, is that we have this greater inheritance. Why are we not calling upon it? Why are we not desiring it? Why are we not seeking it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. The things that he's talking about that will be added are the physical things, the things that we, you know, the shelter, the home, the car, the food, the clothing, all the things he's told us over and over, and Jesus spoke it to us in his word. He said, the Father knows you're in need of all of these things. Why are you worried about them? Don't worry about those things. Don't worry about tomorrow, for the things of tomorrow has enough things that will take care of itself. You need to be focusing on today, not worrying today, but focusing on the hand of provision for today. And the hand of provision, give us this day our daily bread, is not talking just about what we're going to eat. He's talking about the provision he gives us today is also in the spirit realm. He's given us an access to the Father today. That's our daily bread. To go behind the veil. Oh, but that's a long walk. I don't want to go way back there. I just want to sit out here on this side of the veil. Is that not the same attitude that the Israelites had? Oh, we don't want to hear God speak. We'd rather you go up the mountain and then come back and tell us what he said. And then what did they do when they were waiting? Instead of wanting to be in God's presence during the 40 days that he was on the mountain, They sent him off. And then they say, oh, let's have a party. Oh, let's make a calf. Let's worship that. Obviously, Moses is dead. It's been 40 years. That was their mindset. They were distracted with all the possessions. Think about this. Israel, when they left Egypt, they didn't just leave with their clothes on their backs. God gave them a whole lot of stuff to go with them. Gold, jewels, all this stuff they took with them when they left Israel, left Egypt. And what happened? The minute that they're separated and their mediator at that time, being Moses, was not with them for a period of time, they started looking at their possessions. They started looking at, well, this is what we have. I guess that was what God wanted us to have, since now Moses is probably dead. Let's just do this. Let's do that. I mean, can you not see the human mindset? Can't blame them. We're the same way. We're the same way. And what God wants us to see is that, yeah, I'm giving you all the stuff you have, but please don't put that in front of me. Please do not start focusing on that. Focus on the end goal. Focus on Jesus Christ today. And if you focus on him today, you will have your daily needs today. You don't have to worry about all this other stuff. And you won't be looking at that other stuff. But I do believe that that is one reason why many times God does not overabundantly provide for a lot of Christians, because the Christian heart is only as close to God as his need is to God. And if your need to God is taken away, or need for God is taken away because you've got a bunch of other stuff, where does that tell us we are? We have a greater inheritance. The inheritance that we have coming, Yeah, we need to look at it. We need to ponder it. We need to process it. But more importantly, we need to receive the inheritance we have right now. And that's going to be taking our time to spend time with Jesus, to spend time in His Word, to spend time in prayer, going behind the veil, the Shekinah glory, they call it. You get back there behind that veil, it's going to be bright. It's going to be bright. Remember when Moses went up the mountain? He was up there. When he came down, he had to wear a veil because he was glowing. Was that a TV commercial? Bada book, bada boom. You ever seen that commercial? People don't glow. They do when they're in the presence of God. Moses glowed, had to wear the veil until it would fade, and he'd go back up, and he'd have to wear it again. Well, we can go behind the veil. And the more time we spend behind the veil with the Lord, in that intimacy, in that time with Him, you're going to glow. It may not be a physical glow, and you won't have a halo, okay? But you will be able to walk out, and you will be shining, and people are going to notice. And your focus is going to be different because you're not going to be looking at all the other stuff you were looking before you went behind the veil. So it's something that we need to think about. Our hope is in Jesus. The gift of eternal life has already been given to us. Now we need to learn to walk out the daily walk with Christ by taking our eyes off of this world and focusing completely and totally upon Him. That's the greater gift. That is the greater inheritance that we already have. Amen. Father, we thank You that Your inheritance is already visible. Lord, I know there's many things that we do long for. We long for that time when there's no more tears. We long for that time in our life where there's no more pain and suffering. And Lord, we know that in this world there is a lot of that. But Lord, we're thankful to You that You are with us in the midst of it, that You carry us, You walk with us. Lord, that there's nothing that we go through here that You cannot give us the peace to go through. That's not an easy thing. I'm not making light of any situation because there's a lot of hard ones, a lot of hard things we go through in this world, Lord. Lord, I pray that our focus would not be upon what we had, what we've got, what we've lost, or what we want to gain, but our focus would be on the fact that we have You here and now, and truly that's all that we need. Grant us that relationship, Lord. Grant us that intimacy. Grant us, Lord, we come as heirs, as children, as the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, come, have mercy, O Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for Your love. Thank You for Your mercy. We just give ourselves to You wholly and totally today. Examine our hearts. Remove from us anything that's standing in the way of a closer walk with You. Thank You, Jesus. We love You. And all God's people said, Amen and amen.